Good morning. It's good to see each of you here this morning. Let me go through a number of announcements. Some of them I won't deal with. You'll have to read them, but there are some things that are especially important for you to think about for today and for the week ahead. We try to regularly remind you of the Lord's table, and next Sunday morning is our regularly scheduled communion service. So we encourage you, take this week to think about what the Lord has done for you. Think about His salvation. And just spend the week preparing yourself for a time where we can be together next week and partake together. This next week, an announcement was handed to me. A number of you know Gary Nesbitt. He has been involved with our Ireland team the last several years, coming to visit this next week, and there is going to be an opportunity, if you would like to spend with him and meeting with him this next Friday evening at 7 p.m. at AQ Chicken House, and they need some information. If you would like to attend and spend the evening talking with Gary, back on the bulletin board in the hallway, there is a sign-up sheet, and so please, today, before you get out of here, if you plan to go, they need the information ahead of time, so please take some time and get your name on the list. There are several things going on today and ministry opportunities, and I'm going to have Roger come and fill you in on that.
Thank you, Steve. As most of you know, one of the important ministries we have at our church is Awana. And we're going to start Awana the last Sunday in September. And we still have a couple of needs. And so if you would like to be a part of Awana, please talk to me or Ken Bennett today. And if you've been a part of Awana but won't be able to do that this year, then also let us know that too. So think and pray about Awana. The second announcement is about our educational teacher appreciation, ministry appreciation banquet tonight. And that's for everybody here. It's going to be a lot of fun. It's a time to say thank you to a lot of people that minister in our church. So on behalf of the Christian Education Committee and elders, we really would like for you to be here tonight. It starts at 6 o'clock. There's no evening service, so please make plans to attend. Thank you.
Back on a table in the foyer, you will notice there are quite a number of baby bottles back there. They're really not intended for you to take home and clean and use for your children. They really are intended for you to fill up with change or checks or money orders, and it's for the Ministry of Loving Choices. It's a pregnancy crisis center. They provide counseling for young women and those who are having difficult situations. They provide some care. And it's a good opportunity for you to get involved in an important ministry. And so please, there are some brochures back there that will give you a little bit more information about what Loving Choices is all about. But it's a good ministry. And the baby bottles are back there. They will collect them every so often and use it for the Ministry of Loving Choices. For the last several years, Westwood Elementary School has allowed a number of our people to have an after-school Bible club. And it's beginning again this year, and there is a need to have help. It provides right after school on Thursday afternoons. They spend time in Bible stories and singing and Bible memorization and missionary stories, a number of things such as that, and it's a good opportunity of outreach. So if you would like some more information, if you would meet right after the service, maybe right here in this corner, Doris will be there, and Kathy will be there, Kathy Webster, and they'll give you a little bit more information about the ministry at Westwood Bible Club. But it really is a good outreach ministry that has gone on a number of years, and it's been a very positive thing for the church body. There is still a need for some people to be involved in other ministries. You can read on the back of your bulletin, we do have the need for someone to consider serving in junior church, taking a three-month rotation. Once Awana begins, there are several ministries. As well as Awana, there is a junior high group that meets. And this year we have need of a leader who would be interested in taking that group and ministering to them, serving the church body in that way. So if you would like some information, you could talk to Doris or I, and we'll try to give you the most information we have. Don't forget, next Sunday evening is the normal time change. We do it about Labor Day weekend every year, or try to. And so the evening service next Sunday evening will be moved from 6 o'clock to 7 o'clock. So keep that in your calendar so that you remember that. A church body our size oftentimes has, we have comings and goings. And this next week, young men and Jenny Kwan and their family are leaving us for a period of time. For the next 6 months, I believe, they're going back to Korea. And so please wish them Godspeed as they go on their way. We trust we will see them back in 6 months, but wish them a good trip back. As we begin our service this morning, we want to lift our voices in offerings of praise to the Lord. And to prepare our hearts and minds for that, I'd like you to take your hymnal and turn to page number 7, or hymn number 7, and you will find a responsive reading. We would like to read that in unison together this morning. Hymn number 7, I'd like you to stand with me and then remain standing for our music. Number 7. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty heavens, praise Him for His acts of power, praise Him for praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet, praise Him with the harp and lyre, praise Him with tambourine and dancing, praise Him with strings and flute, praise Him with the clash of cymbals. Praise Him. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
We'll just continue by singing the marked verses of number 8, 9, and 10, the next three songs, just the marked verses.
Oh,
Dear Lord, we are glad and excited to be here today to be able to praise you together with other believers. Lord, we just dedicate the rest of this service to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2, Joe Linney's going to come read for us today.
Colossians chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom all things are hidden, all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you or your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on this time as we look into your word. We ask that you would open our hearts and minds and help us to focus on what you have for us to hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You'll stand and take your hymnals again. Turn to number 405. We're gonna sing all the verses of 405, and then just turn the page and sing all the verses of number 406. So we'll sing them as a pair, both talking about faith and hope. You know, my faith has found a resting place in Christ, and my hope is in the Lord. 405 and 406.
My faith has found. I need
You guys are singing that like you really mean it and believe it. It's great stuff. We will dismiss the youngins at this time. If you kids want to head back to your classes, do that now, and the teachers. God bless you as you go back. Today we continue with our study of Paul's letter to the Colossians. You've heard it read. Chapter 2 is where we are. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn back there. That's where we'll be again this morning. If you're new with us or visiting, it's just our custom here. It's kind of our commitment to preach consecutively through books of the Bible. And we've started Colossians a couple of months ago, so we're about halfway through. And if you are kind of coming into the middle of it and want resources for the previous studies, you're welcome to talk to Gordon back there. He can make that available for you, or check us online. We've got some of that listed there as well. So let us know if we can make that available for you. With school starting back up, one of the things that you think about and maybe talk about a little bit with your children is bullies. Bullies. Every school, I guess, has one. Probably every class has one. Some kid that's just a little bit bigger than everybody else, and maybe just a little bit meaner than everybody else. And so to let everyone else know that, finds some scrawny little kid to pick on. Well, growing up, I was always that scrawny little kid. I remember in second grade, I was in love with Jamie Fuller. She didn't know I existed, but I had a crush on her. And I mean, she was the cutest thing I had ever met, of course, until I met Kim. But the biggest boy in class also loved Jamie Fuller. And so about once or twice a week, he would beat me up just to remind me of that. And that was sort of my life all through school, really. I mean, I was kind of a lover, you know, not a fighter. And you would think that would have made me a chick magnet, but instead it kind of made me a bully magnet. So that was kind of my deal. I remember even in seventh grade, I was bullied. I mean, there was this kid that sat behind me in social studies class, and he would thump my ear. And he could thump, you know. I mean, he could really thump. And I felt like, you know, I must have big elephant ears sticking way out, because I just felt like a target all the time for this guy. And he, you know, we'd sit down and he would wait till I forgot he was back there and I least expected it. And man, he would just get right up there close to my ear. Boom! And just nail it. And I would just throb and it would just turn red and I just thought, man, it's going to fall off. You know, it was terrible. And so... And I couldn't retaliate. I mean, what was I going to do? I couldn't beat him up. He could beat me up. So I just had to endure that. And I remember I just hated that kid. And I hated that class. And I hated that teacher because she didn't do anything about it, you know. And I just went through school a lot of times that way. And I think maybe a lot of kids go through some of that, right? Maybe all of us go through a little bit of that to some degree. And it's miserable, you know. You end up dreading school. You end up trying to hide from people, you know, and afraid to go to PE class, afraid to go out in the hall, afraid to go to lunch because they might find you, and then who knows what they're going to do next or what they're going to say next to utterly humiliate you. And you just end up hating your life because, you know, oh, why does this have to happen to me and why can't I be somebody else? Well, in the same way that there are bullies in school who are physically intimidating, sometimes there are bullies in the church that are spiritually intimidating. People that just make you feel inferior, people that make you feel guilty, people that maybe seem to tower over you with their apparent superior spirituality. And so you just, in comparison, think, what's wrong with me? What am I missing? Why can't I be like them? And honestly, there are those that are genuinely more godly and are genuinely more knowledgeable and more faithful and more mature in Christ. And we should admire them and aspire to be like them. But there are some who are just intimidating that we really shouldn't be intimidated by. And so we have to kind of learn the difference between models we should follow and bullies we should stay away from. Well, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul is dealing with
The bullies.
The bullies. People in and around the church who were intimidating to the new believers in Colossae. Not as models to be followed either, but as bullies to be ignored. Because remember, you had in Colossae these Gentile converts, new Christians who had heard the simple and pure gospel from Epaphras. They had received Christ. They had joined their lives together as a body of believers. But now they were being told by some false teachers who were infiltrating the community and the church that you need something more. Jesus is a prophet. Jesus is a God. Jesus is a way. Jesus is a teacher. But you need more than that. He's a good starting point. But you, if you really want to go further and deeper and higher in your spiritual experience, then you need more than that. There are deep spiritual mysteries that you need to know. And the only way to learn those, the only way to know those, is to enter this higher life that we've entered by denying yourself all the things that would defile you and doing all the things that would make you holy. And you can imagine that would be very intimidating to these new believers in Colossae. Very intimidating. And so Paul is writing this letter basically to say, in the most emphatic way, all of that is baloney. Don't listen to any of that for a minute. You are absolutely complete in Christ, and He is absolutely sufficient for you. Everything you need for life and godliness is yours in Him. And so, in the same way, in the same simple, childlike, humble, repentant, eager, joyful, thankful way that you received Christ Jesus the Lord, he says in verse 6, so walk in Him. That's it. You're complete in Him, so now just walk in Him. And that becomes then really the whole message of this letter. You are complete in Christ, now just continue in Christ. And having laid down the theology behind that in verses 8 through 15, what we looked at last week, why simply walk in Christ and not be taken captive by any hollow and deceptive philosophy? Because in Christ you are already complete, verse 10. You are already circumcised, verse 11. You were already buried and raised up, verse 12. In Him you are already made alive, verse 13, and forgiven, verse 13. And in Him you are already triumphant over the forces of evil and darkness, verse 15. So having laid all of that groundwork theologically, he now turns to the practical in verses 16 and following. And this is our text for this morning, verses 16 through 23. And in this paragraph, Paul really now begins to expose some of the specifics of this false teaching and the pressure and intimidation that it was putting on these new believers. So follow along as I read it again, just really focusing on verses 16 and following. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Then he says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stands on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but really are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now, what I want to do from that passage is I want to show you three kinds of religious bullies and how to survive their spiritual intimidation. All right? three kinds of bullies and how to survive their intimidation. First one, we could call the legalists. The legalists. Bullies that are legalistic. In verse 16, Paul says, therefore, and that's connecting last week's passage with this one. He's saying, since all this is true, all the stuff we talked about last week, since in Christ you are already free, already full, already family, already forgiven, since all that is true, therefore, and now he's saying, let's get real practical. Let no one act as your judge. Let no one judge you in regard to food or drink or in respect to an annual festival or a monthly new moon or a weekly Sabbath day. Let no one judge you on the basis of those things. Now stop there and ask yourself, who would have been doing that? What religious group of people would have judged other people on the basis of what they eat and what holidays they keep? The Jews, of course. I mean, they're the ones that had all the detailed laws about foods that were clean and unclean. They're the ones that had all the stipulations about specific occasions every year, every month, every week that they were to set aside and observe as holy. So what Paul is saying then to these new, predominantly Gentile believers is crystal clear. Don't let anyone from the Jewish community pass judgment on you and make you feel guilty or condemned or excluded from the people of God because you don't conform to their dietary restrictions or their religious calendar. Now the implication of that, theologically, really two things. First implication is God is your judge, not them. Right? That's kind of what he's getting at. Don't let anyone judge you because God is your judge and he already approves of you. That's kind of what he's getting at in this letter. In chapter 1, verse 12, he said, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You weren't qualified, but God has qualified you on the basis of what Christ has done. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So he's saying, you are qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Don't let any Jewish a person exclude you from that because you don't keep all the observances they keep. Or in chapter 1, verse 22, he says, in verse 21, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So in other words, if you are in Christ, God has already judged you. He has already judged you to be right with Him, to be reconciled to Him, to be qualified in His eyes, to share in all the blessings that He promises. You are justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. So don't let anyone judge your spirituality on the basis of those regulations. The second implication of that, not only God is your judge, not them, but the law no longer applies. If he's saying, don't let anyone judge you by that standard, then the point must be that standard is no longer the standard. He's not simply saying those external rituals, diets and days, are not a legitimate way to measure anyone's true spiritual condition, so don't let anyone judge you on the basis of that stuff. That's true, but that's not the point. The point he's making is, don't let anyone judge you on the basis of those regulations, because those regulations are not binding on you anymore. Those laws are no longer in force. Now, if that's a new concept to you, then maybe you're thinking, well, when did that change? Right? When did that change? Well, Jesus hinted at that change in Mark chapter 7 when the Pharisees were offended by his liberated eating habits, and he said to them, "Are you so dull? Don't you understand that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? Because it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated." And then Mark, the writer of that gospel, adds in parentheses, "Thus he declared all things clean." Very important little footnote there. Say, since when were all foods clean? The law says some are and some aren't. Since when are all foods clean? Since right then. He declared it. And he can do that. He's the one who declared them unclean in the first place. So the point is being made that from that point on, there are no more clean and unclean foods or drinks like the Old Testament law demanded. That system is over. Clean and unclean is now a matter of the heart, and food has nothing to do with that. Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10 confirms the same dramatic paradigm shift. You remember in Acts chapter 10, he's asleep. He sees this vision of a sheet coming down from heaven, crawling with all kinds of animals, some of them clean, some of them unclean. And this was freaking Peter out. I mean, this was bad. This was the worst nightmare a Jew could have, right? You see this coming at you. And you could just see him, you know, he's asleep, squirming, fighting it, probably talking in his sleep to himself. "No, get away! Unclean! A nightmare." And it gets worse. Then he hears this voice, "Peter, arise, kill, and eat." What? No way, no way. You know, and you can just see him, if he's asleep, fighting that. No. "I've never eaten anything unclean in my life." And the voice came back, "Do not call anything unclean that God has made clean." Paradigm shift right there. And so that was a revelation for Peter, and that was a preparation for him then to go and take the gospel to the Gentiles and not impose on them any of the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament law. God was saying, that era is over. A new era has begun. It's time to get with the new program. So a change had come, and Jesus hinted at that change. Peter expanded on that change. Thankfully, Paul articulated it even more plainly, more directly. Romans 6:14, "You are not under law, but under grace." Or Galatians 4:24, "The law was a tutor," really a schoolmaster, "to take you to school," more like a yellow school bus. It took you to school, made sure you got there. The law was the tutor to lead us to Christ, but now that Christ has come and we have been justified by faith in Him, we no longer need the tutor. But you can imagine, you can empathize, right, how difficult and how hard that would have been for the Jews. That would have been very difficult. Because why? Because all their lives for generations they had kept the law, or at least they knew they were supposed to. And now you're saying that's off? That whole deal's over? That's been our whole life. That's been our whole religion. And so that's why all throughout the New Testament, the book of Acts, the epistles of Paul, you just see this constant tension, this constant conflict between believers over food and drink and days and Sabbaths. And it just keeps going on and on and on. Jews, Christian Jews, bound in their conscience to still keep the law. And of course, naturally inclined to insist that Gentile believers do the same thing. Why? Because they think that's still necessary as the way to be right with God. And Jesus and the apostles teaching otherwise and saying, no, believers are no longer bound by any of that. So what is Paul then saying here in Colossians 2? He's saying, look, if we're not under the law, if the law is no longer binding upon us, then look, there's no reason to let anyone judge you on the basis of that law. That's not the standard of righteousness before God. Therefore, it shouldn't be something other people make you feel guilty about. Now, it's astonishing to me that here we are 2,000 years later, and that's still an issue. Right? Still an issue. Christians still today are confused about this whole thing. I mean, we're not even Jewish, most of us, and yet we still all have hang-ups about the Old Testament law. Are we supposed to keep the law or not? Which ones? I mean, I can understand how the civil laws have been abrogated, right? We're not a theocracy. We're not a nation like Israel. So there's no really practical way we can keep those anyway. Or I can see how the ceremonial laws no longer apply because Christ was the fulfillment of all of that stuff, all of that religious ceremonial stuff, and he was the ultimate sacrifice to end all sacrifices. So I get we wouldn't keep doing that, but what about the rest? What about the moral laws? What about the Ten Commandments? All of that. Those are still binding upon us, right? Well, let me answer that a little bit. For one thing, I mean, one way to answer that would be just to flip that question around and ask who decides which laws are in what categories? Who decides which laws are civil and ceremonial and moral? Good luck with that. Pretty arbitrary and really man-made categorical distinctions. God didn't make those distinctions. The Old Testament law doesn't make those distinctions. That would be man-made categories that we're imposing so that we can pick and choose. It's really hard to do. So if you're going to say, you know, well, yeah, we're still obligated to keep the law, we just got to figure out which ones, good luck figuring out which ones. But besides that, here's the simplest way, I think about it. Listen, all the Mosaic law, all right, every command in Torah, in the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and really they don't start until Exodus. So if you start with Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then it's all repeated again for the second generation in Deuteronomy. All of that law was part of the old covenant. Do you understand that? It was all part of the old covenant. So as long as you were under the old covenant, then of course you had to keep the law, all of it. The law was the covenant. It's like the details of a contract. You enter into that contract and you're obligated. If you violate any one stipulation in the contract, you break the contract. That's why James 2 says, if you disobey any of the laws, you've broken all of it, right? You're guilty of all of it. So the law was the covenant. The law was the stipulations of the contract. And so you either kept it or you didn't, but you can't chop it up and be selective about which ones you do and which ones you don't. So if that's true, if that connection is made, law, old covenant, then the only question for Christians today, in my opinion, is, are we under the old covenant or not? I mean, if we are, then we better keep the law and we better keep all of it. So are we or are we not? Well, it seems to me we're not. We're not under the old covenant. We're under the what? The new covenant. Israel broke the old covenant. God promised a new one, and Jesus inaugurated that new one in his blood. We say it every month, first Sunday of the month. We say, this is the new covenant in my blood. And so that's the covenant we're under, the new covenant. So if you're not under the old covenant, you're not under the old covenant what? Law. Now you say, well, does that mean we can do whatever we want? There are no commands we have to keep whatsoever? That's right. Just kidding on that. Just checking. Does that mean we can do whatever we want? No commands we have to keep? No, it doesn't mean that. Because why? Because with the new covenant comes a new set of laws. That's a way to look at it. The law of Christ, the commands of the New Testament. And some of the commands of the New Testament overlap with the commands, some of the commands of the Old Testament, and so there's some continuity. But technically, we don't live by the law of Moses or by the Old Testament covenant, but by the law of Christ, the New Testament commands, and those we delight to obey because He has given us a new heart, and we can obey them because He's given us His Spirit who indwells and empowers us to do that. So Paul is saying here, look, it's absolutely unnecessary for you to get all worked up about food or drink or Sabbath days. It's unnecessary. It's ridiculous. To eat or not to eat, that is the question. No, it isn't, frankly, the question. You're free to eat. You're free to drink anything you want. Or the Sabbath, to keep the Sabbath or not to keep the Sabbath. And isn't that what we do on Sunday? Keep the Sabbath? We just change the day? No, it isn't. Sunday is not the Christianized Sabbath keeping. We're not doing that. We're not under that system. And Paul says, don't think that way. You aren't under that system. You're in Christ, and Christ is the end of the law. Now, if you feel constrained to keep living by those stipulations because you're a Jew and you've been doing that all your life, fine, Paul would say, go ahead. It's okay to keep those regulations, but don't make other people feel constrained to do so because they aren't. And you aren't, for that matter. Now, Paul here in Colossians 2, I think, gives the perfect analogy for this. The perfect analogy. In verse 17, look what he says. He says, all those things, okay, all those Old Testament laws were what? They were things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. What is he saying there? All of that was the shadow, skia, and now we have the body, soma. Okay? All of that was the shadow. Have you ever seen someone was coming toward you and you saw their shadow before you saw them? You've all experienced that, right? Maybe you're waiting for somebody, they're supposed to come pick you up for lunch, you know, and you're sitting in your office and you can kind of see movement and shadows outside the door of your office, and you see a shadow, and so you know they've come, so you hop up and you get ready to go, right? Or maybe it's night and you're in bed and you're afraid, and you kind of wake up startled maybe, and you look through the door in your room and you see that the light from the kitchen over the kitchen sink cast a shadow down the hall of your mom, and so you kind of breathe a sigh of relief. Mom's still up. Everything's all right. So a shadow then can become a source of comfort, a source of hope for us, of anticipation, right? And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying that in the Old Testament, you are seeing the shadow of Christ coming. You are seeing the shadow of Christ coming. But now you see Christ. He's here. He's come. And when you have the person, who cares about the shadow? See? So simple. Brilliant analogy. He's saying, look, the shadow did its job. You saw the shadow. It filled you with hope, anticipation, expectation to prepare for His arrival. But now He's here. He's here. And what are you going to do? Are you going to hold on to the shadow? Or are you going to hold on to the person? Easy choice, right? So what is Paul doing here? Just the force of his argument is this. Look, don't let anyone judge you or condemn you or criticize you or guilt trip you on the basis of your conformity to a religious system that is obsolete. That's ridiculous. All of that pointed to Christ. Christ is here. Follow Christ. That's the message of this letter. Or we might say it this way, come out of the shadows and embrace the person of Christ. And isn't it sad that some people refuse to do that? Some people actually prefer the shadows to the substance. The Jews did. That's what they did. They chose the shadow over Christ. And some people do that. They prefer the shadow to the real thing. They like the silhouette of religion. They like the form or the shape of spirituality, but they really don't want anything to do with the real substance of it. And so what do? They stay in the shadows, content to just sort of perform, go through the rituals and regulations and activities that somebody told them was religious and the right thing to do. And yet they have no substantive relationship with Christ, nothing really at all going on inside. It's all outside. They have a form of godliness, but are void of its power, its life-changing power. And let me say this, if that's you today and you know that's you, could I just ask you, come out of the shadows. Come out of the shadows and embrace the person of Jesus Christ. Whatever it is that you're afraid of that's holding you back is not nearly as scary as what awaits you if you continue to resist and reject Him. And believe me, being a Christian isn't nearly as hard as pretending to be one. Amen? So come out. So you have legalism, all right? That's a pretty big bully, right? Big, bad, ugly, mean bully. And probably every Christian has been bullied by that bully. So let me hold off on introducing the other two bullies until maybe next week and just talk some more about this one. This bully beast of legalism. First of all, what is legalism? I mean, we use that word a lot. A lot of people get labeled as legalistic. I mean, it's almost to the point where any serious, committed Christian just gets labeled legalistic, right? And that's not fair. That's not accurate. You're not legalistic just because you're committed to obeying God. You're committed to the Word. So what do we mean by legalism? Well, we've already seen what legalism is biblically. Okay, in the biblical context, legalism is what the Jews were doing to the Gentile Christians, judging them for not keeping the law. For not keeping the law, expecting them to keep the law and then condemning them when they didn't. And so technically, okay, and ultimately, legalism is the view that you have to keep the law. The Old Testament law. All right, or you put it another way, that salvation is dependent on you doing that. Salvation is earned or maintained by works. Right? So there's maybe an overemphasis on works and maybe not enough emphasis on grace, being saved by grace through faith. So that would be the ultimate, maybe technical way of defining it. It's just this idea that you have to keep the law and imposing that on other people and expecting that of other people and judging people by that standard. But frankly, most Christians aren't legalistic in that sense, right? I mean, the Jews were then, but most Christians aren't. I think, you know, we're much more into grace than that. And even, like Seventh-day Adventists who would insist that, you know, we still need to be keeping the law, have softened on that somewhat and at least are emphasizing that salvation is by grace through faith. So another form of legalism, maybe that's more common, a more contemporary flavor, is this. And I'll just give you this definition, then I'll illustrate it for you. Legalism is making a universal law out of an application of a general principle. Did you follow that? Let me explain. You read, for example, 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. All right? General principle. Universal. Is that binding on Christians? Yep. All Christians, right? Then you take that verse, abstain from every form of evil, and perhaps without paying a whole lot of attention to the context of that verse, as an application, as one way to apply that in your life or in your family, you decide you are not going to have anything to do with Halloween. Okay? You say, well, that seems evil to me. I don't want to have anything to do with any form of evil, so we're not going to participate in any way, at any level, with Halloween. So you ask yourself, does that verse say avoid Halloween? Does it say that? Nope. It doesn't say that. You're just making an application, right, of the principle. And that's okay. That's a valid thing to do. Make an application. I'm going to apply that in my life this way. But here's where legalism kicks in. Okay? Legalism is when you make your application a universal law. See? You've taken the general principle, abstain from every form of evil. You've made an application. Shouldn't have anything to do with Halloween then. And then you make that a universal law for everyone. No Christian should ever participate in Halloween. And then that becomes the standard by which you measure other Christians. Do they observe? Do they eat candy? Do their kids dress up and go out and... Yeah, I think so. Okay, we're... Stay away from them. Okay? But do you see what you've done? Mentally, that's what you've done. You've taken a general principle, you've given it an application, and then you've made your application a law, a universal standard for all. That's legalism. So you've created an additional layer of obligation, expectation, requirement to what God's Word actually says. It might be a legitimate application, but it might not be. And certainly it wouldn't be valid to judge everyone else by the standard that you've made for that. So it would be measuring your obedience to God and others' obedience to God on the basis of an application that you made. Here's another, for instance, 1 Timothy 2:9, women are to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. All right? So you take the principle of modesty. We all ought to dress, not just women, but all of us ought to dress modestly. That's a general principle. It applies to all believers, okay? So you make an application like we did when I was a youth intern at a Baptist church in Tulsa for a couple of summers. You make an application of that. No shorts more than 6 inches above the knee. That would be the bottom of the shorts, not the top of the shorts, like they wear them today. But the no shorts higher, I guess you say, than 6 inches above the knee. That was our rule. That was our policy. So all summer long, you know, it was kind of funny because all summer long you have all these guys, youth interns like me, youth pastors and everybody, walking around with $1 bills because the dollar bill is about 6 inches long and it was easier to carry that than a ruler. So you whip out your dollar bill and you hold it up to somebody's knee and measure. We're doing that all summer, and that was the deal, you know. 6 inches, whoops, ah. And so kids are pulling them down, you know, to make them reach. We made a universal law out of one application of a general principle, see? And it's okay, you know. I mean, rules are fine. It's okay for a church to make a dress code or whatever. It helps moms know how to pack for their kids for summer camp, right, for one thing. There's nothing wrong with that.
But just realizing that that's what you're doing, and so make sure that you're not imposing that then as a standard of spirituality for people when that's really going a layer beyond what the Bible actually commands. Now, what happens in that kind of a legalistic environment? Okay, what are the things about that are bad? Let me just list a couple of things, two or three things. One, I think that kind of legalistic environment depletes joy. Have you experienced that? It just depletes joy because now, you know, everybody is just so afraid, and the whole motivation now is fear instead of what? Love. And it can become a very oppressive thing that just zaps the joy out of everybody. Secondly, legalism can also produce uniformity, which is maybe a cheap substitute for unity. You know, everybody looks alike, everybody talks alike, everybody dresses alike, everybody, you know, drives the same kind of car and a whole deal. Pretty soon you don't have a diverse church body, you have a cult. It's kind of weird, kind of ugly. And I think according to 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, we have to make sure that we prize diversity in the body with the same vim and vigor that we preserve unity in the body, right? Part of it. A third thing I think legalism does, this is the other danger with it, is that it breeds superficiality. It just sort of promotes and justifies, vindicates a shallow spirituality. I mean, you get into that kind of deal and you just look around and go, oh, you mean all I have to do is keep these rules? I can do that. All I got to do to be in is conform externally to this code? I can do that, but conformity to those external rules and regulations doesn't tell you anything about where my heart is, right? Except maybe that it craves acceptance. So legalism depletes joy and produces superficiality and uniformity. And really, this is the problem with it. It's kind of the flip side of what we talked about last week. Last week I mentioned that we have a tendency to make simple things more complicated, remember? Well, the opposite is also true. We do both. We also make complex things too simple. We oversimplify Christianity as well. We oversimplify Christianity when we make it a set of what? Rules. It's not that simple. And we err when we make it that simple. Just do this and don't do this and you're a good Christian. No, not really. But the sad part is, you know, is we prefer that. Right? I mean, there's a side of us that just says, well, that would be easier. So let's just do that. Just make a bunch of rules, and then everything's black and white. I'll know I did it or I didn't do it. But everybody knows where everybody stands. That's simpler. That's easier. That's more comfortable for everybody. It takes all the mystery out of it. But you know what? It also takes out the need for walking by the Spirit. It takes out the need for prayer. It takes out the need for wisdom. And you take all that out and you don't have Christianity anymore. Because that's what it is. It's prayer and it's walking by the Spirit and it's needing and seeking wisdom from the Lord for every detailed situation of life where our goal is to love God with all our heart, love our neighbor as ourselves, and we need wisdom to know how to do that. Not rules. So, we just want to be careful, right? That we don't turn Christianity into another rules-based religion. And what's the best way to do that? What is the best way to keep that from happening? The best way to do that is to do exactly what Paul says here in Colossians 2:16. What does he say? Let no one, what? Act as your judge. Which means don't be a judge also.
Right? Don't judge each other on the basis of rules and regulations, particularly man-made ones that go beyond what God's Word actually commands. Now, Paul says all of that and more in Romans chapter 14. So I just want to invite you to turn there with me, and I want to read this passage, and we'll close with this. But I just want you to hear how he puts all of that in the context of Romans. Romans chapter 14, Paul says this, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For what? For God has accepted him." And verse 4, "Who are you to judge the servant of another?" Wow, what a statement. Is that how you think of each other? Why am I judging him? He's the servant of another. He's not my servant. "To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not does it for the Lord and gives thanks to God, for not one of us." This is really assuming a lot, right? That we're all godly, strong, mature believers. Not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. "For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. But you," verse 10, "why do you judge your brother?" Or you again, "why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." I mean, listen, I don't want to add another layer of anxiety to your life, and you shouldn't want to add another layer of anxiety to my life. It's enough for each of us to think about, we will give an account of himself to God. "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And if because of food your brother is hurt, then you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things, indeed, are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat ever again, or to drink wine, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. So the faith which you have as your own conviction before God, and happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Let us not judge one another, but let us love one another, and we will survive the bully of legalism in our fellowship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clear instruction from your word. Just ask that you would cause it to take root and bear fruit in our lives, all to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Stand, turn to number 404. We're going to close our service today. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Number 404.